pray that you'll find us still laboring to do that which is God's will. And we pray that those who are visiting with us will open your Bibles and study along with us. Our desire here is to know what Jesus has said and what God expects us to do in His name. And that's the reason we call ourselves a Church of Christ, because we are following Christ's example for us. I'd like to begin by begging forgiveness of the person who's asked me to preach on, is it okay to marry a non-Christian? I plan to do that next week. I know you've been waiting a while. It was in the question box. And as I was putting the lesson together, there's some things that it's been a while since I've studied, and I thought I'd study them a little more deeply. So it took me longer than I expected to get the lesson ready. So I ask you your patience on that. But Lord willing, next week I'll have that lesson ready for you. And I appreciate all of you who are putting questions in the question box. It's helpful for me. It helps me to restudy things I haven't looked at in a while, and so I really appreciate that. This morning we started with a reading from Luke chapter 23, and I'm certain that most of us in our studies and our conversations with some of our non-Christian friends and people that are in denominations have come across this question when we get to the topic of baptism, almost specifically, what about the thief on the cross? And so I thought we'd take a look today, not necessarily at the question of baptism, but what about the thief on the cross? We've got a lot of information about the act of the crucifixion and of the time that Jesus had together with the thief on the cross. And I thought it'd be interesting for us to kind of look at the time Jesus spent there with them and some lessons that we can learn from there. The first thing we see, really, is that Jesus was crucified between two thieves. If we look at the verses there, 32 and 33 of Luke chapter 23, there were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. What's interesting about the version here in Luke is that this strengthens his indictment as a criminal. There a couple of times that it's mentioned very clearly that he's being led out with criminals, and these criminals were hung to his left and to his right. He's in the midst, and by sometimes we have the adage that the company we keep will say who we are. Well, the majority of people would see him together with these criminals, and those who didn't know who he was, didn't know all the things that were going on, might make that association. That certainly was the desire of the Jews. We look at Mark 14. You can see that this is what they had been planning for some time. They had hoped to be able to try Jesus as a criminal, certainly as a criminal against the Roman system. They wanted to say that he was guilty of treason. They were looking for anything, really, to get him put to death, and treason certainly would get you put to death in Rome. Mark 14, verses 55 and 56. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none, for many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then, starting at verse 60, the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, "Prophesy!" And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. This is what the Jews were looking for, was a way to get Jesus to go down in history as a criminal. He's one that had swayed the hearts and minds of most of the Jewish population. When he came into Jerusalem a short week earlier, they were all laying down their clothes and palm branches and saying, "Blessed is he, Hosanna, is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed be King David." They were calling him the King, the Messiah. But the Jews, the religious leadership, wanted to get him a death sentence, a judgment as a criminal. And that's what they were working through. And that's what we see pretty clearly in the account that Luke gives us there in Luke chapter 23. He's led out with criminals, and he's led out to be put to death. It's a judgment on him. It's a conviction that the Jews managed to get handed down. Back in Luke 23 now, from verse 20 and following, Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them, out to the Jews and the people. They shouted, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And he said to them the third time, three times he tried to release Jesus, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. But he delivered Jesus to their will. So this is a conviction that even Pilate tried to get overturned, but the Jews were successful. Of course, they were successful because this was God's plan. This man was crucified as a criminal, but he was vindicated by God. In Acts chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, when the apostles began to speak about the things that had happened, they said, "Jesus was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, that he was taken by lawless hands," in the hands of the Jews, "and was crucified and put to death." The Jews gave him over to the Romans, "whom God raised up," Acts 2:24, "having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Verse 27, as he cites the psalm from David, "You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." That's why he couldn't be held by death. He was the Holy One. He had nothing that death could hold him for. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, again, an act of vindication we're seeing here, says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. It was because of his holiness that sin and death had no power over him. It was impossible that he should be kept there, even though he should die physically on the cross. So he was vindicated by God, even though he had been handed this death sentence, this judgment against him. What's fascinating about this is that he had also been vindicated by Pilate. Pilate recognized he was innocent, and even one of the thieves on the cross, as we'll see a little bit later, recognized his innocence. It was the multitude, the religious people, who wanted him condemned. At any rate, Jesus is there on the cross, and he's between two thieves. It serves to strengthen his indictment as a criminal. It also serves to illustrate prophecy. In Mark 15, in fact, when this particular incident is related in Mark's account, Mark 15, verse 28, Mark says, "With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left." That's verse 27. Verse 28, "So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.'" Well, Isaiah 53:12 is the scripture that Mark's referring to there. There's some doubt as to whether that's a scribe that put that there or that really came from Mark. It's not all that important. The idea of his being numbered with the transgressors is simply that he was considered as though he were a sinner. The citation there from Isaiah, when Isaiah wrote that, it wasn't meant to be literally that he would be hung in the midst of crooks, in the midst of criminals, but literally that is what happened. He was numbered with the transgressors at the act of his death. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 makes it very plain that that is exactly the case as far as God's concerned, because God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:21. The prophecy was speaking of what he would become for us, that he would take on the price and the pain of our sin. In that sense, he was numbered with the transgressors, with the sinners. Well, he's crucified between the two thieves. What's great about that, really, is that it gave the two thieves a chance to know Jesus. Two thieves that we don't know how long they may have been in prison, but here's their opportunity to know Jesus, who had been stirring up all Jerusalem. Going back to Luke chapter 23, let's look at verses 34 through 39. Here they're crucified together on Calvary, and then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots, and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews. And one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. The two thieves were there a good bit of time with Jesus, getting carried out to the place where they were going to be, being nailed up together with him. They were given an opportunity to know Jesus. What an opportunity. An opportunity to meet Jesus personally. How often when we're speaking with our religious friends, they not talk about their personal relationship with Christ and how they would just love to have been able to meet him personally. Well, these men had that opportunity, literally. They were there with him in the flesh and had opportunity to meet Jesus at a critical moment in their lives. They likely knew of his fame later on in Luke 24 as Cleopas and the other disciple are walking when Jesus is talking with them. Verse 18 says, The one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days? And he said to them, What things? So they said to him the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And it turns out this had only been 3 days later. They said, Everybody knows about these things. Are you a stranger to Jerusalem? So it's very likely that these criminals had already known of Jesus' fame. Again, we don't know how long they may have been in prison. It may not have been that long. But many people wanted to know Jesus and wanted to meet him. In Mark chapter 6, we see kind of his fame going about. Mark chapter 6, verse 56. That can't be right. Oh, it's Matthew. Mark chapter 6, verse 56. Wherever he entered, into villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched him were made well. Wherever Jesus went, the multitudes were around. They were after him. Many people were looking for an opportunity to meet Jesus. Well, these two got that opportunity. It certainly wouldn't be the way they would have expected or would have desired, but they got to meet him. And again, Jesus is still famous in the sense that he was then. People say they want to meet him. That's one of the great goals of a lot of people is to meet Jesus. And so they need to get an opportunity. These two certainly had it. What's interesting about their opportunity is they had no chance to clean up their act, if you will, before they met Jesus. It's interesting how when we talk with religious people or with people who have never really even been religious, but they begin to speak about Jesus, how often people have a desire to make everything perfect in their life and then come and seek Jesus. It's unfortunate that the one they need to make everything right in their life is the one that they're delaying to meet because they feel like they've got to clean up their act first. Certainly, it's noble to say, I want to stop doing what's wrong because I want to do what's going to please Jesus. But what happened with the case of these two men is they met Jesus as they were in their condemnation. They met him as condemned people. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 makes it clear that that's how we all have to meet Jesus. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13, speaking of the same idea. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. These men were laid bare before Jesus. Their situation was public, and it was before him as they met him there. Most, as we mentioned, don't want to come to Jesus this way. They don't want to come hearing that they're sinners. They don't want to come having to know that they've been laid bare before God. And sometimes we may even cater to that and try to let people know, well, God could sure use someone like you in his kingdom. What people need to know is, you are a sinner. And if you don't have that sin taken care of, that will be your eternity, far from God. Most don't want to come to Jesus knowing that they're sinners, but we need to understand salvation is only possible for sinners. In Luke chapter 5, verses 29 to 32, we have the scene where Levi has invited people to his house and has got the other publicans and tax collectors and sinners there. And the Pharisees say, why is Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners? And he says, I haven't come to call the righteous. I've come to call sinners to repentance. That's what we need to understand as we come to Christ. That's what people need to understand. If they're going to come to Christ in the proper way, they're sinners. And he is calling them to repentance. It's impossible to be saved without knowing that you're a sinner. Sometimes we butter things up and we try to make things too smooth, and people need to understand the dire situation they're in. These men were on a cross. It was obvious what their situation was. They had this chance to know Jesus, and how did they get to know him? They got to know him by observing what he did. They had heard about him, perhaps, but now they met him and they got to know him in the short time they had together. They saw when he said, Father, forgive them, they do not know what they do. Here's a man that's being nailed to a piece of wood saying, Father, please forgive them for this. How hard is it to do that? We don't want to forgive the person that cuts us off in traffic. And he's forgiving the people who are nailing his hands to the cross in front of these men who were criminals. He did not revile his revilers. They said all kinds of terrible things about him. They challenged him and tempted him and taunted him. He didn't say one nasty thing back to them. The only thing he spoke in regards to them was quoting Psalm 22 when he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, and all during that psalm talks about the people that were all around him shaking their heads at him and snarling against him. That would be the only thing he said against them, and it was the word of God. He didn't revile his revilers. What perhaps is the strongest thing they may have noticed would be how he didn't give in to this great temptation that it would have been to come down from the cross. Look, if you will, with me at Mark 15. Mark 15, verses 29 through 32, we see the scene with a little detail. Those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, Aha! You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, Well, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Everybody from every angle is reviling him. But look at the temptation that they're giving him here. Here are the religious leaders saying, if you'll just come down from the cross, we'll believe in you. What a temptation. What? Are you incapable of coming down from the cross? You went and saved everybody else. And the word that they use here, saved, is the word heal. He's healed so many. But here he's hanging on the cross, wounded and beaten. Why can't he heal himself? Why doesn't he just come down from there if he's got so much power? Doesn't he want to convince them that he really is the Christ? It's proof for them that he's not, that he just stays up there. But it's absolute proof that he is, that he just stays up there. The strongest temptation at one of the most difficult, crucial moments in his life, he held strong and didn't give in to that great temptation. Here are criminals who've lived their lives by their passion and by their temptation, watching this man and observing him and getting to know him personally. The great thing about what they went through is that we get to know him the same way. We don't have to be on a cross to do it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 23 explains to us how his example serves for us. 1 Peter 2, verses 21 to 23. To this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. That's the example. Why was he able to do what he did? He wasn't being condemned by the Jews, by the Romans. He was committing himself into the hands of the true judge. He was vindicating them at the very moment he was suffering all these things. We get to know Jesus by observing his example, as Peter says. By following his example, we serve as he served. In John chapter 20, again, we can know Jesus the same way these men could, by observing him. And John has made it plain that that's what his point was in writing his gospel. John 20, verses 30 and 31. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Even Luke, as he wrote the book of Acts, Luke 1 and verse 1 says, he's putting down all the things that Jesus did and taught. They wanted people to know Jesus. The same way that these men had an opportunity to know even much more deeply because of what's been registered for us. So the two thieves were given a chance to know Jesus, but we see that they reacted very differently to that knowledge that they received. At first, both of them joined in the crowd. We're told in Matthew 27, as we saw earlier, they both reviled him in the same way the crowd was doing. They saw the whole crowd doing it. They saw the Roman soldiers. They saw the Jewish religious leaders. Who were they to be any different? They reviled him just as the crowd had done. But then later, one blasphemed him and the other defended. There's been a change of heart. The one says, and I like this translation better, in my version it says, if you are the Christ, the question most likely was, are you not the Christ? Don't you say you're the Christ? Do something! Save us and yourself! He basically was saying, there's proof that you really aren't who you say you are. He was taunting him on the cross. This wasn't a begging and pleading for help. This was taunting him. Can't you tell you really aren't anything great? You're just here in the same situation we are. Which is why the other responded, saying, you're under the same condemnation. How are you going to make fun of him? How are you going to be taunting him when you're under the same condemnation? Because this man has done nothing wrong. Nothing wrong. He defends Jesus there on the cross. What we see, though, is generally the case that sinners seek to condemn everybody around them. It makes them feel better if others are doing just as badly as they are, or worse. Romans chapter 1:32, Paul puts it a little differently than I just said it, but it's interesting the way he mentions it and how sinners bring each other down. It says that all of these in this great list of sin, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Isn't that true? Sin approves of sinners. And sinners approve of more sin because it makes them feel that much better about their own sin. And so, as Paul goes on in Romans chapter 2, he declares that he's talking about the Jews who are judging others while they themselves are breaking the law. Sinners seek to condemn and to continue sin in the lives of others, but honor and love seeks justice. And this man on the cross had begun to change in the time he'd been watching Jesus. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 6 and 7, verses speaking really on love, but they speak to the way that love behaves in honor. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And so this man on the cross says, you're wrong to revile this innocent man. He's done nothing wrong. What happened really, though, is that one of them feared God and admitted to his sin. If we look at back in Luke 23, verses 40 and 41, the one that defended said, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. The due reward of our deeds. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. This man understood that. We're getting what we deserve. We broke Roman law. We broke God's law. And here we stand condemned, and rightly so. How do you revile this man who's broken neither of those laws and is hanging here with us? What we see really is that one of them turned toward Jesus, while the other was turning against him. They're on the cross at his sides, and one is leaning toward him, even, if you will, consoling him in his last moments. Even his own apostles didn't do that. There's something touching about this scene between Jesus and the one good thief, if you will, as he's the last bit of consolation that Jesus will have. Think about the joy that Jesus will have taking with him this brother now that he'll see in paradise later on. We'll see a little bit about that in a bit. He turns to Jesus and says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What a, What a beautiful thing for Jesus to hear. As he's been there, everyone coming and saying, "You're not who you say you are, you terrible man," spitting on him. They've already beaten him, and one says, "Please remember me when you come into your kingdom." It makes you shiver to think about how Jesus must have reacted to hear such a beautiful sentiment from this man who had begun to see the truth. As I said before, he shows more faith than the apostles. If we read Mark's account again in Mark 14, Mark shows us what happened to the apostles. They all promised they would stand strong till the end. We know that John was there and was able to take care of Jesus' mother. Peter was at a distance. But look in general what happened. Mark chapter 14. Keep opening in Matthew for some reason. Mark chapter 14, verses 50 to 52. "They all forsook him and fled. Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked." Mark probably referring to himself here, or certainly one of the other well-known apostles here, if not Mark himself, and showing the shame of the moment that they would run off and even leave their clothes behind. They were so frightened. But here's this man who's offering consolation. The three apostles that had gone with Jesus were sleeping when he most needed consolation. He said he was sorrowful unto death. They slept. But this thief was there to offer him consolation when he needed it. What's interesting about both of these thieves, they both had exactly the same evidence. What we see is that truth always divides. People will come down on one side or the other of it. It's the same evidence. We need to examine the evidence and see what is it saying. But everyone is either going to make the decision to be with or against Jesus. In Luke 11, and verse 23, Jesus says, "He who is not with me is against me. He who is not for me scatters." Let me read it a little more accurate. Luke 11, "So who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters." And so everyone is either with or against Jesus. And we see this written out so plainly in these two thieves at his signs. Well, the reaction in the end is that Jesus saved the believing thief. This word "saved" is one of those religious words that gets thrown around. It's such an important concept. He tells the man, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He says it, "Assuredly, I say to you, there's no doubt that you understand and you'll be with me in paradise." He's talking, of course, of spiritual salvation, not physical, obviously. The thief's going to die. This was a death sentence over him. Because of his crimes, he was receiving a death sentence. But he would live with Jesus in Jesus' kingdom that he asked to be remembered in. He would continue on in paradise with Christ. It's interesting that what we see forefront in Jesus' mind is eternal life at the moment of his own physical death. It's what kept him going. It's what he was looking forward to getting back to. As he says in the book of John, he's returning to the glory he once had with his Father before time began. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 describes it as the joy that was set before him. That's what led him to endure the cross and despise the shame. He was ready to do what God had asked him to do. The joy of eternal life, not only to return to it himself, but to take with him the thief that was beside him, many of those who had beaten and abused him, and certainly those the apostles reached. That was the joy that was set before him. It helped him to endure all the things that he had to go through. He saved this man. What we see by the way he speaks is that Jesus' kingdom is the kingdom of paradise. Paradise is the concept that was used in the Old Testament to describe Eden, and in the New Testament, of course, paradise or heaven. Something interesting to note about this, although, is that the thief really had very little depth of spiritual knowledge about all these things. He obviously wasn't someone who was accustomed to living by the Scriptures, the Jewish Scriptures, if he was a Jewish thief, which it seems like he was. But he had very little depth of spiritual knowledge at the time he's on the cross here talking with Jesus. But there are some things he knows that are important. First, he knows his own condition. He recognizes that he's guilty and he's condemned as guilty, not only before the Romans and the Jews, but before God, more important. He's a sinner. He knew Jesus' condition. He says, "This man is innocent. He has done no wrong. He is sinless." Don't know if he understood completely, but he understood that the man was put on the cross and was innocent of the crimes that were being charged against him. But the most important thing that we see is that he believed in Jesus' kingdom. From what he was able to see on the cross and from what he had heard before going there, he had enough information to believe in Jesus' kingdom, enough to desire to be a part of it. These are the things that moved him to act the way he did, even there on the cross. What we see in the end is that he was saved by grace through faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, as Paul, speaking to the Ephesian brethren and by us later on, to us later on, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." This thief was saved in exactly the same way that we're saved. By the grace of God, through his faith, it was a gift from Jesus. Think about this, because the thief is in no position now to earn his salvation. There's nothing he can do on the cross. But he believes in what he's seen and heard in Jesus. And he receives by Jesus' grace the gift of salvation. Well, look at what he actually did. He heard. He had already heard perhaps some reports. He had heard what Jesus was doing and saying. He believed, as we pointed out. There's repentance involved, because at some point he's reviling Jesus, and then he turns and rebukes those who are reviling Jesus. He's made a moment of repentance. And he's confessed that he's a sinner, that he's rightly being condemned. But there's no baptism. Which is why the argument usually comes up, what about the thief on the cross? And this is why the theme of the lesson today began the way it did. He's done the things that we see as necessary, but he's missing one step. Well, we understand what happened as far as baptism is concerned. What about the thief on the cross? As I said, usually it's an attempt to prove that baptism is not necessary. Certainly, the context for baptism being involved in salvation is only after Jesus' death. Hebrews 9 speaks to the fact that the testament only enters into effect after the death of the testator. So the new covenant, the new law that would be laid down only would go into effect after Jesus' death. He's still alive on the cross, speaking with the man. In Acts chapter 2, it's the first time, after his death and resurrection, it's the first time that remission of sins is preached in a grand way. Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 38, and there, repentance and remission of sins is preached, and it's linked to baptism. And then Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, speaking of being baptized into his death, so that we may be resurrected as he was. So obviously, the concept of baptism is not the issue that's involved here, although often this is the argument that's made. That's something that came along after Jesus' death. But the grace and faith involved is important for us. But what I like to think about is something different. Well, they want to ask us about the thief on the cross, and we have the arguments saying that baptism wasn't a factor at the point. There were two thieves on the cross. Most people don't think so much about the other thief. I like to ask, what about the other thief on the cross? Because look at his situation. He's just like us. He's a sinner that's condemned to die. He's got one advantage we don't have, if you want to call it that. He knows when he's going to die. It's going to be that day that he's on the cross there. He has no time for arguments to the contrary of what Jesus is saying. He's condemned. Like us, he's been given a chance to know Jesus and to examine the evidence of who he says he is by watching him, just as we do when we study the Scriptures. And like us, he's confronted with a life and death decision. And that perhaps is the issue that eludes so many religious people. It doesn't seem to be a matter of life and death. What you believe is good for you. We'll believe what we want to believe. You believe what you want to believe, and everybody's going to be happy. We'll just all get along. But the Scriptures don't see it that way. The truth is one thing. And the truth is what will set you free and will give you life. And it's a life and death decision whether we abide in the truth or whether we reject it. If we choose to just do whatever feels right, we're rejecting the truth if we don't seek to know what God has said. We're confronted with this life and death decision, and it becomes a daily decision as we're serving the Lord. So there was Jesus. He's between two thieves, which was really a benefit to them. It tried to make him look bad, but it gave him opportunity
to be with people who really needed him and who could understand how much they needed him. Certainly one took advantage. They reacted in two different ways, but the one saw in Christ what he needed and was saved by Jesus as the other turned away from him. I'm curious about this other thief on the cross. We've all got an appointment with death. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says it's a guarantee. It's coming. God has given us all a chance to know Jesus. He's revealed him to us through his word. And we have opportunity to know him much more intimately than these men could have known, and one of them was saved. The question is, what are you doing with your knowledge of him? Is it a knowledge that's leading you more and more to want to be with him, to desire to be with him in his kingdom? Or is it a knowledge that makes you frustrated that he wants to take the fun out of your life, as some people will say, that he wants to regulate you and tell you what to do? Some see it that way, and they say, I don't want any part of that. What we're doing with our knowledge of him will make the difference in our eternity, however. And the real question, when people ask about the thief on the cross, is, have you been saved from eternal death? Or will you, like the one thief, turn your back on Christ because he asked you to do something that you can't see as necessary? What do we do? What do you do? Jesus was there on the cross, not just for those thieves, but for you and me. He did it joyously because he knew that through himself, salvation would be offered. You've heard who he is. You've seen how he was. You know that he's the Son of God. You're here with us today. It shows that you're interested in spiritual things. We can study with you to help you know more. Or if you're ready to take the decision, like that thief did, to ask Jesus to take you with him into his kingdom, we'd love to help you this very day. He says it is necessary to do what that thief did, to hear about him, to believe in him, to repent, confess that you're a sinner. He also says it's necessary to be baptized into his death in water, that you may have your sins removed, that you may start over with a new life. The opportunity they had was incredible. It was by chance, if you will, that they were put together with him on that day. But we're here today by choice. And we can make the choice every day that we still have time. Will we serve him or not? We can help you make your decision. Please come forward while we stand and sing great praise.